will realize pretty soon that that's not where I'm from. I'm from England originally, but I live and reside in Georgia. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter. That's where we're going to be spending our time together this week. And I trust that it will be a profitable study to all of us. You know, I think of over the years as I've heard ministry given, in my mind, has been a neglected book. I certainly haven't heard a lot of ministry on it, and I trust that it'll be a blessing to all of us as we study it together. 2 Peter, and I'd like to read the first 11 verses, although I have no intention of getting that far in our study tonight, but at least just to give you some of the flow and the context here. It begins this way: Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we believe that God will add a blessing just to the reading of his precious word. I just love to hear the scriptures just read, don't you? I think there's profit in that, the reading of the word of God. Well, as we look at 2 Peter, first thing we need to say is, when was it written? And we can say this with confidence, that it's written towards the end of Peter's life. It's written in the mid-60s, perhaps late AD 64, early AD 65, and prior to his martyrdom. And what is interesting is that it very much parallels 2 Timothy. If you remember, 2 Timothy is Paul awaiting his martyrdom, and in a sense it's his reflections, looking back in his last words before he realizes his departure is at hand. And 2 Peter goes along with that. Again, the shadow of martyrdom, as it were, is cast across this whole epistle. And, of course, the authorship of the book, if you read the first two words, it ought to settle the issue without question: Simon Peter. And yet, sadly, there are many intellectuals and men who exalt human learning above the authority of the Word of God, that actually question that this was written by Peter. And the reason they do that is because the style is different. And somehow they have it in their minds that you can only write letters in one style. Well, we know that that's not true. If I'm writing a letter to my wife, I write it differently to, say, the INS, the Immigration and Naturalization Service. I don't write to the Immigration and Naturalization Service with the same tenderness and fondness as I do to my wife. And you'll learn as we go on during the course of this week. I've got my reasons for not writing to them in that tender manner. But certainly what we're saying is that people do write in different styles. And so they think, well, it's different to 1 Peter, therefore they believe that somehow this is somebody writing much later and pretending to be Peter. Well, if you just read the book, you'll find that it's Peter. And there's lots of reasons for thinking that, not just because it bears his name, but also if you look at verse 14, for instance, it says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. And if you remember, in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus told Peter about how he was going to die. And he's telling us here, it's going to happen soon, just like the Lord told me. Obviously, that would point to the fact that this is Peter. Also, the author was present at the Transfiguration. Notice verse 16 through 18. It says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made unto you known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now, it really narrows it down, doesn't it, a little bit, when we think about this is somebody that was present at the Transfiguration. Well, there weren't that many people there. There was the Lord Jesus, there was Moses, there was Elijah, and there was Peter, James, and John, and that's it. So it has to be one of those, and the fact that he says he's called Simon Peter, I think, settles it for me. But, of course, I'm not a scholar, thankfully. Sometimes it's just wonderful, isn't it, just to take God at his word. And to me, the reasonings of men, I read some of these things, and I don't know why I read them. It's a waste of time, really. But it's just incredible how people just can't accept at face value what the word of God says. So, we know that his name is Simon Peter. He's told of his martyrdom. He was present at the Transfiguration. It's very evident as we go through the epistle, there's a lot of allusions to Jewish events and Jewish history, and it would indicate that the writer was Jewish, no question about it. Many Old Testament allusions. Also, the writer had written a previous letter to these people. Look at chapter 3. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." So obviously, it's somebody who wrote a first epistle. And Peter wrote a first epistle, and there's no question in anybody's mind about the authenticity of First Peter. And certainly this individual was an apostle, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. That's chapter 1, verse 1. And then chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So he's an apostle, this writer. And so when you look at the internal evidence, it's so obvious to anybody, I think, with a reasonable mind, that this is Peter's letter. And it's his last letter, and the reason for a difference in style is a difference in subject. First Peter deals with persecution of the church from outside, from without the church. Whereas Second Peter deals with false teachers within the church. And so the subject matter is altogether different. In First Peter, he's writing to encourage believers who are getting persecuted from outside. In Second Peter, he's warning. The note of warning is throughout this epistle. He's warning them of false teachers that are already rising up within. And so that's why there's a different style. It's an altogether different subject. One is a letter of encouragement. The other is a letter of warning. This is a letter of warning. Who is it written to? Well, it's written to the same group as he had written to in written to the first epistle to. Again, we get that from chapter 3, verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." So who did you write the first epistle to? I want you to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, and it'll tell us that. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And so he's writing to strangers scattered throughout this region of Asia. And, of course, when he says strangers, he's not meaning they're people he didn't know. It's not used in that sense. Actually, the word strangers here is a very technical term, and it is the word sojourner, or it comes from the word diaspora. Now, I don't want to get overly technical, but I'm sure you've heard of the diaspora. we get our word dispersed or dispersion from it. Growing up in England, my wife is Irish, and when we lived in Ireland, we heard a radio program one day, and they were talking about the Irish diaspora. What they were talking about is the fact that because of famine and different reasons, Irish people have basically emigrated to all over the world, and there's a diaspora, there's a scattering of Irish. In fact, there's probably some here that were going to come up to me and say, "Oh, I'm Irish." Or most people in America claim that they're Irish of some connection, and maybe somebody here is going to come up and say that. You're part of the diaspora, in a sense. Even in Argentina, would you believe that there's a big Irish diaspora in Argentina? Well, that's the idea. And so he's writing to people, Jewish people, Jewish people who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, and they've been scattered throughout the whole region of Asia. And perhaps they are people that were scattered as a result of the persecution that we read about in the book of Acts. If you remember that in Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution came on the church, and it says that they were scattered everywhere, and everywhere they went preaching the word. And so it would seem that Peter is writing to these Jewish believers who have been scattered throughout the region of Asia. Now, it's interesting that they certainly have a Jewish background, although they now have believed in the Messiah. And, of course, Peter, if you remember, the book of Galatians tells us that to Paul was given the ministry to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. But to Peter was committed the ministry to the circumcision. And primarily his apostleship was directed to Christians from a Jewish background. And so I would suspect that that's what's in view in both the first and second epistle, that he's writing to those that have been scattered throughout the various areas of the of Asia as a result of their persecution for believing in the Lord Jesus, but their background is Jewish. That's why there's so many allusions to the Old Testament. So why did he write this letter? Well, the reason that he wrote the letter was because false teachers were on the rise. And he's concerned about that. He's coming to the end of his life. He's been given a commission by the Lord Jesus to feed the flock, to tend the flock of God. And one of his pastoral concerns is that there are false teachers coming in and bringing in error. And so how is he going to encourage them to deal with this? What's the best way to be able to deal with error? You know the best way to deal with error? Is to know the truth. And so one of the themes that he's going to really encourage us in this epistle is to grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's what he's going to do. It's really simple. He's going to say, listen, if you would grow, these false teachers that are coming up, they won't impact you quite as much if you were more mature. You know, I remember as a new believer, we were involved in a work in England, and I was only saved a short while. And all of a sudden, one Lord's Day morning, it seemed that half of the congregation had just disappeared. Now, it wasn't the partial rapture that had occurred, but what happened is the work had been split because of the charismatic movement. And a lot of people had left and gone into speaking in tongues and all the rest of it. And I don't know what you think about all those things. I don't really want to talk about that. But one thing I know is that as a young believer, I was really intimidated by what was going on. And I'll tell you, it was probably 2 to 3 years that I was all over the place. Because most of my friends were saying I was a second-class Christian and they had something I didn't have. And I was intimidated by that. Now, if somebody came to me now and said those things, you know what? It wouldn't bother me a bit. You know why? Because I know what I believe and I know why I believe it. And I'm not intimidated at all. But then, I was. Why? Because I was spiritually immature. And I needed to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. And if I had, I wouldn't have been as bothered. There were other people in our church that weren't bothered a bit. They were sorry these people had left. They were sorry for the division. But they themselves were not intimidated by it at all. Why? They knew where they stood. They knew what the Scriptures taught. They were solid. But I was new. And then later on, we had another thing came in, and somebody came in, and young fellow, only 21, and he got the ear of one of the preachers in our church, And suddenly the test of orthodoxy was that you had to subscribe to the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm a new believer. I never even heard of John Calvin. But suddenly I'm shaken to my very foundation because people are saying, I'm missing out here. I'm a second-class Christian. I'm going through this thing all over again. And I was blown all over the place. Now you come in and you start telling me about 5 points of Calvinism. It won't bother me a bit. I know that I'm a zero-point Calvinist and I can argue every point. And I'm not intimidated. Doesn't bother me at all. Why? Because, thankfully, in the intervening 20-plus years, I've grown a little bit. And things that bothered me then don't bother me now. And what Peter would say is, there is this constant threat to the church of false teachers. What's the best thing that we can do? You know, the best thing we can do is grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. Grow. And so that's what he's going to encourage them to do. That's going to be the theme of his letter, is an impassioned plea to grow in Christian maturity, and in so doing, guard against false teachers. And so that's the theme that he wants to bring before us. Now, whenever I study a book in the Bible, one of the things that I like to look for is the words that the Holy Spirit seems to repeat again and again and again. I call them key words. And to me, often, if you get the key words in a passage or a book, you've got the book. In other words, the book can be explained in its most simplest form by seeing the repetition of key words. And in this book, he certainly has certain favorite words that he wants to bring before us. One of them is knowledge. He's very concerned that they grow in their knowledge. He wants them to continue to be growing in their knowledge. And he's going to mention that several times, but we'll just look at it now. We're just trying to get a flavor of the book. And if you look with me, for instance, chapter 1, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then verse 3, according as divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. Verse 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Verse 6, and to knowledge temperance. Verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just in chapter 1, but then chapter 2, he's going to talk about it again in verse 20. And he says, for if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein, and overcome, the latter is worse with them than the beginning. And then chapter 3, again, he mentions knowledge, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And isn't it interesting that this last one, chapter 3, verse 18, are the last recorded words of the Apostle Peter to the church on earth. And what does he say? Grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You think that has some significance? You know, if you knew that you were going to your martyrdom and you'd been given a commission to feed the flock of God and you had one last sentence to give to the church, what would that sentence be? Well, Peter's last sentence is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think that gives it some importance, don't you? And so knowledge is a key word. He really wants us to get this. The importance of growing in our knowledge. He wants that to be key in our understanding. And then, and hopefully this week, that will happen. Be wonderful. We're going to have a great time, I'm sure. I know for sure already we're going to be well fed. That's for certain. Hopefully we're going to have a good time of fellowship together. A lot of things are going to happen, but hopefully it'll be a time where every one of us know the Lord better because we came here than before we came. That would make it a success in my mind if every one of us knew the Lord better. And so that should be our desire. Not only that, another key word that he wants to repeat frequently for our attention is remembrance. Don't forget. Remember. And again, here's a man, he's coming to the end of his life. And there are things that he's saying, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this. You see, I'm not going to be here to remind you anymore, so I want you to remember this. So remembrance. he says it in chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." Now notice what he says there, you already know them. You know these things, but I want to remind you again. You know, I sometimes say to my kids, and they say, "Dad, we know that." And I say, "Well, I'm just reminding you again." Why? I mean, that's the father's heart for his kids. He wants them not to make some of the mistakes I made. You want them to be spared some of these things, so you keep reminding them of these things because of your concern. Chapter 13, "Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I don't want you to forget. I'm going to keep on telling you that." It's not I'm going to tell you anything new, really. I'm just stirring you up and reminding you of the things that you already know. And maybe there's some of you here and you're thinking this week, "I'm hoping I'm going to see some new truth." I'm not sure you're going to see anything new. I mean, you might as well pack up and go home now if that's what you came for. But what we're going to do, I hope, this week, is remind you about things that many of you already know. But you need reminding again. You know why? Because we forget, don't we? Why do we need to remember the Lord on the first day of every week? I mean, what do you think? We'd never forget such a wonderful thing that He loved us and gave Himself for us. But I think I need it. I don't know about you. I need it. That constant reminder of the Savior's love. And so, remembrance, it's important. Verse 15, "Moreover, I'll endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Here he goes. "I know I'm going to die, and I don't want anybody saying, 'I forgot what Peter told me.'" Right? I want you to remember these things. And so I'm going to keep on at it, keep on at it, keep on repeating the same old stuff so you don't forget. And I think that's necessary. I think one of the ways we learn is by repetition. Isn't that one of the ways we learn? One of the key things. We've been dealing with tables with our youngest son. And he said, "We've been through this before." And I said, "Yeah, we've got to go through it again." So that when the teacher says six sixes, you'll be able to say straight away the right answer. I'm not going to say what it is because I never did mine, you see. But, that's what you got to do. Keep at it, right? So that you already remember it. Some of the children here know what six sixes are. I know what it is, too. But I'm not going to say it just in case I get it wrong. And remembrance, it's a very important thing. Chapter 3, verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And then verse 2, "that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken." Remembrance, he wants us to remember. And then a third word that is very significant in this epistle is the word diligence. And one of the things that he's concerned about is that we become lackadaisical about the Christian life. I don't know, is that an English word, or do you understand that word, lackadaisical? You know, kind of, not diligent, not making every effort, but just kind of drifting. You know, he don't want us to be drifting. That's a great danger, I think, in the Christian life is, you know, just kind of putting it in autopilot and just kind of drifting along. No, he wants us to be diligent, and so he's going to tell us that. And so, for instance, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "And besides this, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge." And the idea is, make every effort. Put yourself into this wholeheartedly. That's what he wants us to do. Exhorting them to a holy diligence. And then, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." And then again in chapter 3, he's going to mention it in verse 14 as he brings his epistle to a close. He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." And so he says three key things. Remembrance. Remind them of things that we tend to forget. He's going to keep reminding us. Diligence, an exhortation to really make every effort to grow in the Christian life. To, you know, sometimes we think that our spiritual growth, I think sometimes we think it's just going to happen by osmosis. And it's going to take effort. It really is. If you want to grow spiritually, it's going to take effort. It really is. And so what he's saying is, we want you to give diligence to this thing. I believe in the airport I was watching CNN, and the big thing was the Olympic Games in Athens. And I want to tell you that the people that are going to compete in those games have certainly given all diligence, haven't they? Have they put their best effort in? I mean, they haven't run the races yet or done the events, but their preparation, I say, they have been putting everything they've got into it. For what? Well, for a gold medal and for glory that might last for a short time. But what he's saying is we're running a different race. We're running a better race, one that has eternal reward and eternal consequence. And he's saying, don't just drift into this. Let's give it our best shot. That's what he's saying. Make every effort. Be diligent. That's what he's saying. And then the issue of knowledge. Know the truth, and you'll be able to recognize error. And of course, it's true, isn't it, that if you were involved in the fraud squad, and you were particularly put into the issue of counterfeit money, I'll guarantee the first thing that they would get you to do is know about real money. Not false money, not imitation, but the real thing. And you would spend your time and your day studying all the dollar bills that are currently in circulation. The $5 bill, $20 bill, $50 bill, $100 bill, all of those things, the $1 bill. And you would know them so intimately, so well, that the minute you saw a fraud, you'd spot it. Why? Because you know the real thing. And what he's saying is, there are false teachers, and they haven't gone away, by the way. Peter wrote this epistle, but they're still here. And there's still a danger that your life could be shipwrecked by teaching from false teachers. And so he's saying, if you want to avoid that, you know what you need to do? You need to know the truth so well that the minute something false comes along the scene, you'll smell it a mile away. And you'll say, that's not right. It's a phony. And that's what he wants us to do. That's his goal in this epistle. So what's the outline of the book? Well, chapter 1 is really a simple exhortation to grow in maturity and confidence in the Word of God. That's what the whole chapter is about. The first half, verses 1 through 11, are about growing in maturity. The second half, verses 12 down to verse 21, are all about the fact that we can trust in and depend on the authenticity of the Word of God. That's the message of chapter 1, growing maturity and confidence in the Word of God. Then chapter 2, he wants us to know the characteristics of false teachers. How would you recognize a false teacher? And of course, maybe he's expanding on what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7. He talks about, by their fruits you will know them. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2, he expands on, well, what kind of fruits is the Lord Jesus talking about? And he's going to tell us some of the traits, some of the characteristics that will be seen in false teachers. And so we'll see that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he's going to deal with a specific issue that the false teachers like to, as it were, zone in on and pay particular attention to, and that is the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And they've got a lot of things to say, false teachers. Some of them will say things like this: well, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, it's been over 2,000 years now and he hasn't come, and probably he's not going to come, you know? I mean, that's the way it is. And so Peter's going to deal with that and warn us about a specific issue that false teachers like to disturb the saints with, and that is concerning the second advent. And so as we begin to look at it, we want to think first of all about the author, Simon Peter. And, you know, Simon Peter was a man who the Lord changed everything in his life. He changed his name to begin with, didn't he? He was called Simon, and he says, Simon, son of Jonah, I'm going to call you something else. I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you Cephas or Peter. And of course, often in Scripture, name is associated with character. And of course, we have examples of that in the Old Testament, don't we? We had Jacob, that rogue, that twister. And God said, I'm going to take a twister and a rogue like this. I'm going to make him a prince with God. I'm going to make him Israel. And here we have the same idea. God is taking this man, Peter, and he's going to make him to have the characteristics of somebody who's like a piece of rock. That's interesting because Peter, as you look at him, and you follow his life, there's a lot of instability in his life, isn't there? You know, he seems to be a man of extremes. One minute, he's acting in one way, and then the next minute, it's almost a complete reversal. Like for instance, when the Lord wanted to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter says, you'll never wash my feet, to the Lord Jesus. And then the next minute, he says, well, Lord, don't just wash me feet, wash me all over. You see, that's the kind of man he was, wasn't he? He was kind of one of these people that were just, he just swing to extremes, it seemed. And God is going to take him, and he's going to give him the characteristics of a rock-like man. Stable, solid, dependable. Isn't that amazing? In fact, he's going to make him part of the foundation of the church. A man who was unstable. Now, something that's unstable, you don't want to make it part of a foundation, do you? You want a good foundation, what do you need more than anything else? Stability, don't you? And he's going to take this man who is all over the place, and he's going to work in his life, and he's going to make him part of the foundation, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Peter, of course, is one of them. So, it's amazing. The Lord really began to change Peter. Changed his name, changed his life. He was a Jewish fisherman, and he was made into an apostle of the Christian faith. That's a pretty radical change, isn't it? And the interesting thing is that the Lord changed his plans. Peter's plans, I suppose, were just to continue catching fish. In fact, when things seemed to go wrong there, and he didn't really understand what had happened when the Lord was crucified, and what was the first thing Peter said? He says, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I knew. That's what he's saying. But ultimately, the Lord changed Peter's plans. And instead of his plan was going this way, continuing in this lucrative, successful fishing business on the Sea of Galilee, the Lord took him and he says, I'm going to change your plans. From now on, you're going to catch men. And you're going to follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the Lord is in the business of changing people. And there's one thing I can say, one of the reasons that I love preaching the Word of God is because God is still in the business of changing people. He's still in the business. And maybe this week, through the ministry of the Word of God, your life will be changed forever. Your direction will be changed. Your character will be changed. This book, not Mike Atwood, not Larry Price, this book and the power of the Holy Spirit can change you forever. That's the confidence we have. And certainly the Lord did that with Peter. And, you know, we meet in Peter in this book, really at the close of his life. He's an old man looking back. And I'm sure, as an old man looking back over his life, I'm sure he wondered, all these radical changes the Lord Jesus brought into my life, was it worth it? You know, when people get old, one of the things they do, and I've reached that point, I actually have to bring glasses with me, so that shows you the decay has begun to set in. And when you get old, you start to look back, and you wonder about your life, and you think, is it wasted? Was it invested wisely? Did I really? I mean, what is eternity going to assess the value of this life? How is he going to assess it? And you know, as Peter looked back over these things and he began to ask himself these things, you know, I'm certain that he looked back and he said, I did the right thing. I don't regret leaving that fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. But you know, I've met a lot of people, Christian people, that have looked back over their lives, and they've got a lot of regrets. I was talking to a man recently, and he's in our assembly, and he is a very gifted Bible teacher. But he only discovered that when he retired. And he's telling me, he said, if I'd have just devoted myself to this 25 years ago, how much more of an impact could it have had on my life and the life of others? It's wonderful to see him now. I'll tell you, I'm just thrilled at just the growth I see in his life, because he's studying the Word and he's preaching and teaching and he's a good Bible teacher. But he's looking back over his life and he said, I should have been doing this 25 years ago. And what did he do? Well, he's very comfortable. He had a successful business. He put his heart and soul into his successful business. But now he's evaluating, and what he's saying is, I made wrong choices. He's telling us that. I'm not gossiping or anything. I'm telling you what he would say if he was here. He'd tell you that. He told me this last Lord's Day morning, 25 years earlier, I should have been doing this. And our concern during the course of this week is that you allow the Lord Jesus to change your life, so that when you reach retirement age, you don't look back and say, I made wrong choices. You don't look back and say, I wasted lots of years not putting the Lord Jesus in the rightful place in my life. And Peter's looking back, and he's remembering. And he's stirring them up and really desirous that they will make right choices too. And one of the things he wants them to do is to keep on growing, to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. That's his desire. Now, he tells us something about himself. Simon Peter, he says, a servant. I want to think about that for a moment. Here's this man who was a successful businessman. And he became a bond slave voluntarily. That's kind of a big change, isn't it? He is bound to another as a slave. His whole will was swallowed up in the will of another. In a sense, he'd abdicated his own rights, disregarded his own interests, and he had committed himself to slavery. And yet it's an interesting thing, because that's what the term servant there is, it's bond slave. And I want to suggest to you that what he did has a lot of dignity attached to it. When we lived in England, we knew a man, and he was the organist in a kind of a little bit of a high church. He was a believer, but he played the organ in this high church, and we got to know him, and I asked him what he had done in his professional life. And he told me he was a servant. And I thought that's really unusual. I mean, Britain used to have a lot of stately homes and a lot of servants, but this was just 20 years ago, and that was less common then. And I'm saying, well, that's interesting. I mean, I don't meet many people that's what they did for a living. They were a servant. And, immediately in my mind I was thinking, boy, that's not much of a career, what do you do for your career? I was a servant. And then I asked him the next question. I says, well, who were you in service for? And he says, Queen Elizabeth II. Suddenly my whole perception changed. Wow, that's amazing. You must have seen some amazing things. And he said, yeah, I did. He worked at Buckingham Palace. And he was a servant. Now I think about being a servant of the Lord Jesus. And I say, is that a position of, kind of to be looked down on or despised? Or is it a tremendous privilege to be a servant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I know that, now I'm a U.S. citizen, and, I have to say that there's still an Englishman inside of me, even though I have a U.S. passport. And one thing that I say, and we can disagree on this, but you know, pageantry, American pageantry is kind of tacky compared to the British. I mean, if you ever doubt that, go to the Trooping of the Colours or Buckingham Palace. I mean, they do it right. But I want to tell you something. All the majesty and the glory that's attached to the English royal family will be absolutely tacky compared to the majesty of the Lord Jesus. And Peter saw that. He said, I was an eyewitness of His Majesty. I saw it with my own eyes. I witnessed it. I actually saw it. And to be a servant is a position of wonderful dignity if you're a servant of the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous privilege. And he says, not only am I a servant, he says, but I'm an apostle. Now notice he doesn't say, I am the apostle. He's not claiming a primacy above the other apostles. He's an apostle. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the one that had brought such changes into Peter's life. And he says, my life now is, I'm one that has been sent with a purpose. And what is that purpose? To make known the excellencies of that person, the Lord Jesus, who changed my life. And that should be our objective. That should be our goal, shouldn't it? To make known his excellency. And so he writes to his audience, and he says that he's a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he writes to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Those that have obtained like precious faith. Another reason that I believe that Peter wrote 2 Peter is that precious is a favorite word of Peter. Read 1 Epistle. He talks about the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He talks about not being redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He talks about to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then he says, wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then he says this, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Peter liked the word precious. And he's looking back, remember, at the end of his life, and you know what he's telling us? He's telling us the real precious things in my life. You know what they were? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself. And the faith that we enjoy. Those are the precious things. Those are the things that have value. I don't know if any of you, you're probably all far too spiritual to have ever done any reading of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And we read it before it ever became popular to our children. And of course, one of the things in there is this Gollum character and this ring, and he kept calling it my precious. And I thought, isn't it amazing how people can see things like a ring? I mean, just a ring, and they say it's precious. How can you compare that with, to you that believe, he is precious, the Lord Jesus? There's nobody like him, is there? He's precious. He's altogether, and Peter says, he is precious. He is somebody that is of extreme value to me. The most valuable person that I know, he is precious. And he says that he's writing to people that have obtained like precious faith with us the apostles, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Like precious, like in honor and value, a faith that's not inferior to that of the apostles. One of equal standing. A faith of equal privilege as the apostles. You know, when I became a U.S. citizen, it's an interesting thing. I wasn't born here. But as far as my privileges, they're identical to yours. Now, you were born here. I wasn't. I'm a blow-in. But you know what? As a citizen, the only one thing that I can't do that you can do is become president, and I don't want to be president anyway. So, as far as it goes, I've got it, right? I've got the value of U.S. citizenship, and mine is of like value as yours. Now, what he's saying is this, that the people that he was writing to, the faith that they had was of equal value as that of the apostles themselves. It was a like precious faith. Now, why is he saying that? Why is he making such a big deal of it? That what you've got is just as valuable as what I've got, what we've got, the apostles. Because there were false teachers coming along, and they were saying that, really, we've got something more special than you. We've got something that's kind of, only the initiated can have it. You know, you've got to be part of our group, but it's better than what you've, and you're second class. Now, as a citizen of the United States, even though I wasn't born here, I'm not a second class citizen. I'm not in any way. And as far as believers in the Lord Jesus, you're not second class in any respect. You have a like precious faith. It's of the same value. It's just as precious as that which captivated the hearts of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. It's just the same. It's not inferior in any way. And he wants us to know that. A faith of equal privilege as theirs. And that's what he's emphasizing because of these fights. Now, just an interesting thought here that he's referring, when he says the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, he's not referring to two people here. It's not the righteousness of God, one person, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, another person. There's something in Greek called the Granville-Sharp rule, and it's referring to the same person. We see it several times in Scripture. For instance, when Thomas confessed the Lord Jesus, and he said, "My Lord and my God," he's referring to one person, isn't he? And he's saying, this person, the Lord Jesus, is both my Lord and my God. He's both. Peter used the very same expression himself as he spoke on the day of Pentecost. He says that God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And now he's saying this, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is he? He's God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an affirmation without question of the deity of Christ. People say, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that Jesus is God. They're not reading their Bible. It does say that. It says it quite clearly, quite specifically, quite directly. And here's an example where it says, the righteousness of God and our Savior. And it's through him that we have come into this faith that ought to be precious to us. And of course it leads to the ultimate question, doesn't it? What are you and I really consider to be precious? People use the term precious in connection with investment, don't they? Yesterday on the plane, I picked up Kiplinger's financial thing or something. It's a newspaper for people that have got a lot of money to invest, and there was nothing else to read nearby, and I picked this up, and it's telling you how to invest your dollars to become very wealthy. And one of the reasons they buy gold, and one of the reasons that they buy jewelry and all these things is because they want to invest in them because they think they've got value that will last and will have some help to them down the road. But you know, the interesting thing is that all that stuff that people consider to be precious, you know what's going to happen to it someday? Peter's going to tell us at the very end of this epistle. He's going to say that it's all going to be burned up. It's just going to go up in a puff of smoke. The heavens are going to melt with fervent heat, so your diamonds and your tiaras are going to go with it. Right? And so in a sense, it might seem precious and worth investing in, but at the end of the road, it really isn't. Because it's all going to go up in smoke. And so, if we want to invest in something that's precious, you want to invest in something that's going to last out throughout eternity. And what could you invest in? You could invest your life in growing in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. And that's precious, isn't it? It is absolutely precious. And when you get to the end of your life, you look back, you know what you're going to say? No regrets. Only one life, it'll soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. Well, we started 2 Peter. We didn't get very far. There's only 3 chapters, so I'm optimistic we might, but we'll have to speed up a little bit, and we just finish one verse. But we want us to, you know, in some ways we can skim, but he's telling us to grow in knowledge, and so we don't want to just kind of skim over things. We want to really get a grip of what this epistle is about, and we trust the Spirit of God will help us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, We're just thankful for this man at the end of his life, a man whose life had been changed radically by the Lord Jesus. And he looks back and he reflects, and he wants us to be stirred up. And we ask that in the course of this week, you would stir us up. And not by really telling us anything new, but really by reminding us of things we already know. We already know that the Lord Jesus is precious. We already know that this faith that we have is precious. We already know that we need to be diligent and we need to invest in these things. But we ask that somehow we might be motivated, stirred up to give ourselves wholeheartedly to these things, and we'll give thee the glory for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.